If you remember from studies in the Old Testament, there were five principal Philistine cities. The Philistines were sea people. They were warriors, sort of like the Vikings, and they came down from the north, and they settled on the west coast of Israel, and they occupied five major towns. Gath was one of them. Ekron was another. Gaza, which is the present-day Gaza Strip, the West Bank area in the Gaza. And then Ashdod and Ashkelon. Most of them are seaboard towns or inland just a little bit. And it was a strategic place to land because ships coming from other countries, whether they be from Asia Minor or from Egypt, would usually land at those ports down along the lower western seaboard of Israel. So the Philistines occupied control, especially trade control, in and out of the country. As they settled in that lower portion, they then decided to move in and attack the children of Israel. They did that for a number of years, especially under the reign of King Saul. Psalm 56 is when David left where he was hiding out from King Saul and decided to go to one of the cities called Gath. In fact, the inscription at the top says, "To the chief musician, set to the silent dove in distant lands, a Michim of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath." Now, every time I read an inscription like this, I wonder just what that song sounded like. Because it says, set this to a silent dove in distant oaks. Or, this is to be set to do not destroy. And there's all of these references to the music that was played in the tabernacle. You know, and I just wish we had some of the music. I don't know if we could play it today, the way it was played back then. But you just wonder, what was this tune like? The silent dove in distant lands. The silent dove. I don't know what it went like. But anyway, David went to Gath. He went out of the frying pan into the fire. He went from one person pursuing him, Saul, his father-in-law, to the camp of his enemies, the Philistines. I guess he felt it was safer to be in the midst of his real enemies than to be chased by Saul and his men. So he went to Gath, and the king of Gath was a fellow by the name of Achish. He figured, nah, nobody will recognize me. But one of the people in the court said, isn't that David, the warrior of Israel? And didn't they write a song about him that goes something like, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands? And David overheard the conversation and he said, oops, they know who I am down here. And he took it to heart, and it says in 1 Samuel that he feigned madness. He played junior dingbat is what he played. He really was not trusting the Lord. And so he started acting insane and scratching at the gates of the city and the doors and letting saliva run down his beard so that they think he was just insane. And so Achish, the king of Gath, says, what are you doing bringing this guy to me? This guy's nuts. Am I so short of madmen in the kingdom that you have to give me another one? Get him out of here. And so that sort of let David off the hook, and he left Gath and he went to the cave of Adullam, which is down in the wilderness. This was written when he was being chased by Saul, left that situation, and is now in Gath being found out by his enemies. And it begins by saying, be merciful to me, O God. Good prayer to pray in that kind of a spot. For man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. In other words, he's going from one trial to another trial. Have you ever experienced a season of affliction? A season of trials. It just doesn't come one and then a repose. It's like one after another, and you think, what's going on? And it seems that God has an agenda for us, a curriculum of learning, that sometimes is seasonal. There is a season of dryness, or there is a season of trial and affliction, a season of molding. And then there's the season of rest. David was going through a season of trial, one after another. Man would swallow me up, and he says, fighting all day long, he oppresses me. His prayer is, Lord, be merciful to me. If I could paraphrase it, Lord, just cool it a little bit, okay? I know you're in control, but man, I'm being hassled all day long. Morning till night, I feel the pressure. Just turn down the heat a little bit. Be merciful to me, O God. When you go through a season like David went through, don't be surprised if God doesn't have things flow according to your agenda. Don't be taken off guard and say, this isn't the way it's supposed to go. I didn't bargain for this when I said, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, take charge of my life. Man, because the people in the prayer room told me it'd be a lot different than this. They said, oh, you're going to have peace and love. And what is all this? I don't know if I can handle this. Don't be astounded when seasons like this come. They do come. They will come. David goes on, my enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Now, is that true of you and me? Is it true that there are many who fight against you? Well, according to the book of Ephesians, there is. It says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and against powers and against rulers of the darkness of this age. There is a host, a demonic host of spiritual beings fighting against you. Don't be in a position where you flatter yourself thinking that the devil personally himself is always on your case. He is not omnipresent. He can't be in all places at one time like God is. The devil personally isn't following you around. He's got a host, a well-organized, orchestrated host of demonic beings, like you have rankings of private, buck private, sergeant, colonel. There's principalities, powers, and so forth. And you are probably assigned one or two or more, intended to make you fall, intended to make you slip, intended to make you doubt, intended to afflict you. And so Paul said, be strong in the power of his might, because you do have many. And I think it's time that we realize that the Christian life is a battlefield. And so we should not be surprised when these times come. Don't pray for a lighter load, pray for a stronger back. Know how to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Learn the Scripture. Know how to pray fervently in the Spirit. Learn how to pray aggressively in spiritual warfare. Take on the helmet of salvation. Know how to use the weapons. And don't be surprised. Verse 3, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. Now, it's sad but true. Those are the times when our prayers become oh so powerful. When we're backed up against the wall, when things get really tough, and it's those times that drive us to the Lord. We start crying out, oh God, help me, man. Our prayer life blossoms in times of affliction, in seasons of trials. I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? You and I have been both accused of making Christianity a crutch, right? Oh man, you're so weak. See, I'm strong. I don't need a crutch like you do. And I've been accused of following Jesus and making him a crutch. And I usually tell people one of two things. I say, you know what? He's a pretty strong crutch. People for centuries have leaned on him. Prophets, apostles. People today have leaned on him. He hasn't failed yet. But I say, I will go you one better. He is not really a crutch. He's a stretcher. Because he's not just something you lean on while you're holding on to something else. You lay down on him. You let him take all the weight. Oh, he's your crutch. No, man, he's got to support me. He's got to carry me. He's a stretcher. And there is a basic question in life. It's a question of foundations. Who is holding you up? What is your crutch? What are you leaning on? Everybody's leaning on something. I mean, when it really gets bad, when you're backed up into a corner, when the bottom of your life falls out, if your spouse comes and says, "It's over, I'm leaving you," what do you lean on? What do you got? When you go to the doctor and he says, "It's malignant, 6 months to live," what do you lean on? When you go to work and the boss points the finger at you and says, "We have to lay people off," guess who? You got a week to work and you have kids to feed. When you get a phone call in the middle of the night and there's been a bad accident, somebody you love, what do you lean on? David, knowing that the Lord was the only one who could support him, said, "In God I have put my trust, I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil." It is very painful to be misunderstood. To say certain words and have people hold those words against you or so twist them as to mean the opposite of what you intended. I think sometimes people listen with a filter. Something goes out of your mouth and somehow it goes through this weird filter and they hear it totally different. Now, David is speaking about people who have a predisposition to twisting his words. They listen with the intent of trying to grab a hold of something to use against him, much like the scribes and Pharisees when they listened to Jesus. It says they would listen to Jesus to see if they could catch him at his words. They twist my words. All of their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They hide. They mark my steps. When they lie in wait for my life, shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God. I love this. You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me. Now, David was a traveler, and he's using language that every traveler knew. First of all, he says, "God, you know my wanderings." Man, I've been chased from the cave of Adullam down to En-Gedi, down to the strongholds of Ziph, up to Gath, everywhere. And you know them. You've marked them. More than that, you've put my tears in your bottle, which is a reference to the way a person would handle his water when he traveled. Water was so precious in those days that people would carry skins of animals, like stomachs of animals, sewn up, and they would put their water inside of it, and they would carry it around, and they'd drink out of it. Sometimes water was so precious that they would really watch that there were no holes so that even little drips of water wouldn't go out. And so when he says, "Put my tears in your bottle," he is speaking of the fact that God preserves every tear. God is aware of his pain and his agony, that even his tears are precious to God, that God would hold them dear. Now, there are other translations of that verse in other versions, and I've been very disappointed as I've read them because they're just not accurate to the Hebrew. But it's, "Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry to you, my enemies turn back. This I know because God is for me. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Good question. What can man do to you? You make a stand for the Lord, what can man do to you? Well, he can yell at you. He can make fun of you. He can say, "Jesus freak." So what? He can incite others to laugh at you. Big deal. What can man do to you? Well, they could hit you. They could kill you. But remember Jesus who said, "Do not fear those who can only kill the body, and afterwards they can't harm the soul, but rather fear him who has the power to cast both body and soul into hell." Say it like it is. "Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God." In other words, I'm committed. Lord, I made a decision to follow you, and I'm going to stick it out. I'm going to endure. James says, "The trial of your faith produces perseverance." You cannot get endurance by reading about it in a book. You can't take a seminar on ways to endure, and that's going to do it. Taking notes at a Bible study isn't going to have the power to give you endurance. You got to go through trials to get endurance. It's the trial of your faith that works perseverance. That's why James says when they come, we rejoice in a sense because we know what the outcome's going to be. Now, when we're going through it, we think, what a bummer, this is the pit. Yet I know that when it's all done, if I just hang on, that I'll have better endurance for the next one. You don't get to be a strong Christian by just hanging out by a pool reading books on the Christian faith. You got to go through the warfare. And if you are one of those people who say, no, I don't want any warfare, I don't want any trouble, you're going to be a flabby Christian. See how flabby the person gets who never exercises, who just eats and eats and eats. And so if we spiritually just eat and eat and eat, but never are taken through the fire of affliction, we don't know what it's like. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not delivered my feet from falling, that I may walk before the Lord in the light of the living? Psalm 57, to the chief musician set to Do Not Destroy. Here's another tune, Do Not Destroy. I guess everybody knew what that was like in those days, so it was a common tune. And he used these words and played that melody. A michtam, a contemplation of David, when he fled from Saul into the cave. When David was being hounded, he once went into a cave down by the Dead Sea called En Gedi. You who have gone to Israel know what a beautiful place En Gedi is like. As you're driving by the road, and you look off on the side where it says En Gedi, you think, God, what a horrible, desolate place for someone to want to go. I mean, you're down by the Dead Sea, 1,290 feet below sea level. It is barren. It is hot in the summertime. It gets to 125 degrees. It makes Tucson seem cool. And David fled in the caves. There's caves scattered throughout all of those regions down by Qumran, Masada, and En Gedi. And David went into the strongholds of En Gedi. But as you walk this little trail from the Dead Sea and you start walking up, all of a sudden the scenery changes from a stark, barren desert to a lush, green oasis. And we usually walk up and there's a couple little waterfalls and there's a gorgeous waterfall that dumps into a cool pool of water. And in the middle of the summer, man, it's like paradise in there. You can even climb up further. There's another two or three waterfalls. This is about another hour, hour and a half hike. But David was hanging out in a gorgeous place in the middle of nowhere, a place called En Gedi. And Saul heard that he was in En Gedi, so he sent his men down there to chase after David. And the scripture tells us a very kind of a funny story. As David is in a cave, Saul happens to go into the same cave that David and his men are hiding in. Now, David's got 400 men scattered around these big caves. Saul goes in, doesn't know David's in there. He just goes in there to relieve himself. And one of David's men says, Dave, God delivered Saul into your hands so that you can snuff him, kill him. And David says, oh, man, I can't do that. He's the Lord's anointed. But David takes a knife and he cuts off a little part of Saul's robe. And even after he cut a part of Saul's robe, he felt really grieved and he felt guilty that he did that. Saul walked out of the cave after relieving himself, went back to his camp. David followed him and he said, oh, my Lord, the king. And he started waving that little piece of his robe. God delivered you into my hands this day, Saul. I could have slit your throat, but I didn't do it. Because I'm not your enemy, Saul. I love you. I'm committed to you. My men told me to kill you, but I didn't do it. Stop listening to your advisors who say that David is your enemy. I'm not your enemy. And at that point, Saul turned back in his schizophrenic mentality of being angry one minute, happy the next. And he started crying. He said, oh, David, I'm sorry. I've been a real bummer. Please forgive me. Please forgive me. I won't do it again. And Saul left and called off his posse, but he came back later. And that's the event that David writes this. Be merciful to me, O God. That's one of David's favorite prayers in these times. Be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wings, I will make my refuge. until these calamities have passed by. What a beautiful verse. Lord, I'm going to hide in you. Here I am hiding in this cave, but really I'm trusting in the shadow of your wing. Imagine a little chicken, a little baby hiding under the shadow of his mother's wings, receiving warmth and protection. That's the relationship David is experiencing with God. And he says, Lord, until these calamities pass, I'm just going to stick it out with you. Now, it tells us in the book of Colossians, it says, if you then have been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ and God. You have died, and now your life is hidden with Christ and God. Colossians chapter 3. If we can only see our lives as being shrouded, surrounded by God's love, and child of God, God will not let anything happen to you, but that it first will pass through his hands and it meets his approval. You know, many people say, oh, the devil, he's getting the victory. Hey, if you're a child of God, he's not getting the victory when it comes to God's control over your life. If you're trusting in the Lord and you've made God your refuge, you can be surrounded in the shadow of his wings until the calamities pass by. And if the calamity comes to you, it has gone through God's hands, met his approval, and he says, okay, I am going to give this little affliction, I'm going to allow this affliction to touch my child. But he knows how much to give you, just like a doctor knows how much to prescribe medicine. For it says, God will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able to endure, but with the temptation give you a way of escape. So God knows what you can handle. It meets his approval. He writes out the prescription, and he gives it to you. Custom-made trial. Just for you. A present. Because he loves you. Because he is refining your character. Not to make you stumble. It's a test to prove your worth. Jesus sort of used this terminology when he stood in front of the city of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, and he looked over Jerusalem and he wept and he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't have it. Therefore, the days are coming when your enemies will cast a trench about you. And he said, not one stone will be left upon another, but it'll be all thrown down. The Jews would not have the protection that God offered, so Jesus rendered them defenseless. David goes on and he says, I will cry out to God Most High. That is, I will cry out to Elohim Elyon, the Creator Most High, to God who performs all things for me. Now, I have underlined that in my Bible. I love that. God who performs all things for me. Well, I thought the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. No, Ben Franklin said that. God says God helps the helpless. It's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. If you want to start helping God out, you know, God told the Galatians, he said, having begun in the Spirit, are you trying to be made perfect in the flesh? The minute you start interfering and trying to help God out and fulfilling your salvation, God then has to break you so you feel helpless, and then you'll cling to him like a little child because you're in the way. That's why I love this verse, God performs all things for me. David never, ever once had to lift a finger to eradicate Saul from the throne. David had his 400 men, but he never attacked Saul once, did he? He was chased by Saul for 10 years, from cave to cave, to city, to wilderness, over river, over dale, rain, sleet, and snow. But never once did he decide, I'm going to take it in my own hands. I'm going to not only defend myself, but I'm going to eradicate Saul because Samuel anointed me to be the king. I remember that. God told me I'd be the king one day. That's his promise. So I'm going to help God out. That's exactly what Abraham tried to do. God said, Abe, you will be the father of many nations. The Messiah will come forth from you. Tribes will come forth from you. Your children will be as the number of the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. I promise it. I'll do it. Abraham waited for a while till his wife came to him one day and he said, look, Abe, you know, I'm an old, old hag. I'm 90 years old. Yeah, I can't have a baby. And hey, you're getting old yourself, Abraham. I don't think this is going to work. God said, I'm going to have a kid. I think what God meant, you know, I know it says this, but I don't think it really means that literally. I think that you ought to take my servant Hagar and go in and have relations with her and have a child, and we'll just say it's from me. So Abraham decided to help God out. And when he did, he had a little guy named Ishmael, whom God loved, and God promised that Ishmael would become a mighty nation and that God would bless that nation. But what happened, what precipitated from Abraham trying to help God out was the beginning of a conflict that has lasted until this day. The Arab-Israeli conflict. If Abraham would not have helped God out, Camp David would never have been necessary. The problems we see today would never have been necessary. He sponsored through his flesh a long-term problem. David said, God performs all things for me. He never sought to push Saul out, nor did he seek to push himself in. He never said, I am going to have a hostile takeover of the kingdom. I'm going to be king. He let God do it. He figured, look, God promised through Samuel that I'd be king one day. If God promised it, it'll come to pass. I don't have to sweat it. I will never forget a time in my life, and boy, I craved to be in the ministry. I prayed, oh Lord, just I want to be used of you more than I am. I'd like to really be involved in full-time ministry. And I prayed and I prayed and I waited. And I was teaching a Bible study in the L.A. area, and I was driving from Huntington Beach up to L.A., and I never forget the time. It was an afternoon. It was a sports car. The top was down. And I felt like God spoke to my heart that he was going to raise me up for a special purpose and get me in full-time ministry. I was just rejoicing on the way. But I didn't see anything happen in a week or a month or 6 months or a year. And I waited and I waited and I just continued building that foundation with the Lord. I got so frustrated. I remember driving on the 405 San Diego Freeway South, getting bummed out at God. Come on, God, why didn't you do anything? What's wrong? You promised, where is it? And I started getting antsy. And I started thinking, I wonder if I should help God out. And I thought, no, I don't want to have an Ishmael. So I just resigned myself to the prayer of David, to God who performs all things for me. Rest in that, child of God. Promotion does not come from the east or the west, but from the Lord, the scripture says. If God's made you a promise, he'll keep it. Don't faint. Jesus said, men ought always to pray and never to faint. To wait on the Lord is one of the toughest things we can do. But I find that waiting on God is more the rule than the exception. So you might as well get used to it. And just let the Lord perform it. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. Then there's a rest or a selah, contemplation. God shall send forth his mercy, his chesed, his covenant love and his truth. My soul is among lions, Saul's men. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue is a sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Now the next verse. Actually, verses 1 through 5 is the first verse, and verse 5 itself is like the chorus, the refrain. And then verse 6 through 10 is the next verse, verse 2, and then we have the refrain all over again. They have prepared a net for my step. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves had fallen. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake my glory. Awake lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. You know, it must have been neat to hang around David. He was not only a king and a warrior, but he had the sensitive side, the sensitive musician side to him, where he would, in the midst of a battle, take out his guitar, his lute, and just start humming a tune to the Lord. It must have been neat to just watch David in his bouts with depression, take out his instrument and just worship the Lord. And so it's a dedication or a commitment to worship. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations, for your mercy reaches to the heavens and your truth to the clouds. Praise in the midst of hassle. What a lesson. I sincerely believe that the Lord is renewing his church in these days. I'm really committed to that. We've had a lot of garbage in the church around lately. And I think that's God. I really think it's totally a move of God. I think he's purging his body. He's cleaning out the dross. He is getting people not to look at superstars and celebrities, but the local church, the work of God in a community. And in the renewal of the church, I believe there is the renewal of worship. I think God is tuning up his church from a dead orthodoxy to an alive worship where praise is meaningful, where the music is alive, where hearts become refreshed in the presence of God. And then here's the chorus again. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Now Psalm 58. Now Psalm 58 says to the chief musician, set to do not destroy. And yet it's interesting, the psalm seems to say destroy, destroy, destroy. And yet the music behind it is a familiar tune, do not destroy. Psalm 58 shows, here's the main point of it, the depravity of man. You don't understand what that is? That man by nature is depraved. That man by nature is not basically good, as humanists would teach today. You see, we are taught that in every man innately there is good. It is a spark that must be fanned into a fire. That's hogwash. Man is depraved by nature. David in Psalm 51 said, I came forth from my mother's womb speaking lies. I was born in sin. Man is born with a sin nature inherited by Adam. The roots of depravity go way back to the garden. God set out a standard, God set out parameters, and Satan came along. First of all, God said, now, if you eat of this fruit, in the day that you eat of it, what'll happen? You will surely die. And so the serpent came and tested Eve. And he said, hey, Eve, doesn't that fruit look pretty good? Juicy, it's a hot day, grab a bite. You deserve a break today. She said, no, the Lord said that if I eat of it, we'll surely die. He goes, ta, you won't surely die. God just made that up. Go ahead, take a bite. You won't die. In the sin that was committed by Adam and Eve, there is an inherited or transmitted sin. It's called original sin, or you could look at it as the depravity of man, whatever term you want. Man is conceived in sin. You are born with a sin nature. That is why you need redemption. Being born again is not a suggestion. Jesus didn't say, well, you know, if you feel like it, go ahead and be born again. You must be born again because man is depraved by nature. And man, born as he is, if he dies in that nature in which he was born, he will not see the kingdom of heaven. For Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you have a spiritual birth, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That is called the natural man. It is what you are by nature. By nature, you are opposed to God. By nature, you are separated from God. It says in the book of Ephesians 2, you he has made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, which in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, and you were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, Paul said, sent his son, by grace you are saved, on and on. That's what you are by nature. The Bible calls that the natural man versus the spiritual man. The natural man, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, does not understand spiritual things. They're foreign. The spiritual man understands all things, yet he himself is understood by no man. So that's the natural man, depraved, inherited sin from Adam. By the way, the old nature has a very religious side to it. The natural man that is opposed to God can pose very spiritual and very religious. That is what is so damning about it. It can put on airs and it can fool people. You see, many people will say that, look at all these people. They might not be Christians, but they're good. I mean, look at that lady over there. She's nice. She tithes to the local chamber of commerce, and she helps people in the community, and she's really good. How can you say that she, by nature, is separated from God? Perhaps a good example would be cut flowers. Now, let's say you have flowers that you cut and you put as a little bouquet, beautiful bouquet, on your dining room table. Those blossoms that are cut and severed from the vine, are they dead or are they alive? They look beautiful, beautiful fragrance. They grace any home, and they look alive. But they, in reality, are dead because they are separated from the source that gives life. Now, they can do a lot of good, but they're not connected to any source of life, so they're going to perish. Same with the natural man. Can do a lot of good things, be an upstanding person in the community, even be very religious, but not born again, totally depraved, and in need of a Savior. Okay, let's get to the first verse. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly? This is a rhetorical kind of a slam, saying you do not speak righteously, you are not upright. No, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. Notice the difference. Someone who can talk a good talk and have an outward posture of righteousness, but the heart is what God looks at. And in this verse it says, the heart works wickedness. Now let's clear up an issue. When the Bible speaks about the heart, it is referring to the inner you, the mind, the will, and so forth. Sometimes even inclusive of the soul, the spirit. We have, unfortunately, a Valentine's Day interpretation of heart. We, unfortunately and mistakenly, set the heart against the mind. We say things like, well, you might believe it in your mind, but not in your heart, as if the mind is opposed to the heart. Not so, not in the scripture. The mind is often the same as the heart. It's what goes on inside as opposed to what you say on the outside. The Bible never sets the heart against the mind. The Bible sets the heart against the mouth. For Jesus said, in quoting Isaiah, these people draw near to me with their mouths, but their heart is far from me. In the book of 1 Samuel, God says, don't look at the outward appearance. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. The heart is the inner you, and it can include the intellect, the mind, and so forth. And so the heart is always set against a profession, a mouth that speaks godly things, but inside, that's not really the way it is. That's what the heart is. It's the inner you. It is the inner you before God as opposed to being before man. Then it says, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Interesting that the wicked are likened unto a serpent, much like in the book of Genesis, the very first serpent who beguiled Eve. Now, David likens the wicked unto a deaf cobra. Speaking of snake charming, if you've ever been to India, probably not many of you have, some of you have, but they have still snake charmers. And the snakes really like the sound of the music, and you can get them to do almost anything. You know, they'll stand up, these cobras, venomous cobras, and the guys will get right up to their faces, to their fangs, or just about licking them right on the jaws. And they'll play this music. But if the cobra was deaf and could not hear, he would not respond to the intended control of the charmer. And that is what David is referring to, that the wicked are out of control. They will not be reproved. They will not accept instruction nor direction. When you try to steer them in the right direction, counsel with them, they just shun it. They won't listen. They won't do it. They are bent toward rebellion. They are out of control, like a deaf cobra, like a stillborn child of a woman that they may not see the sun, dead. And that's a good description. And you has he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. When you were born into this world spiritually, you were DOA, dead on arrival. Oh yes, birth happened and it's beautiful and you grow, but spiritually you're dead. I am convinced of the depravity of man now that I have a 2-year-old. I don't say that maliciously, I say it just honestly. Children have a natural bent toward, even if it's just curiously and innocently, doing the wrong thing. You never have to teach a child to do bad. Never do you have to teach a child, hey, you're being too good. You know, break it up a little bit. A little balance. A parent is always correcting the child's behavior because man by nature, leave a child unrestrained and watch what happens. Talk to people who have left their children unrestrained. Talk to those people who have been unrestrained children and who are now behind bars because they lacked control and restraint. It's nature's course. And as I look at that sweet little boy, and it's sometimes so hard to spank him, I think, Lord, I know your word says that if I spare the rod, I'll ruin the child. But he just seems so cute. He's a cute, depraved ball of flesh. He is. And so is everyone. And we need discipline. Now, God disciplines us. Even as you discipline your kids, when you become a Christian, he becomes your father. And dads discipline their kids. In fact, one of the marks of being a Christian is that you get disciplined by God, that God spanks you every once in a while. And Paul says, if there is a person who claims to be a Christian and not getting disciplined, he ain't one. And I've noticed something about Nathan when I discipline and curb that rebellious spirit. He always comes back in repentance. He clings to me. He becomes more willing, more supple, more moldable. Let's go on. Verse 9, the judgment of God. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind. In other words, God's judgment one day will be so quick, it will take less time for God to judge than for you to kindle a fire with kindling wood and have it touch the pot and burn. God's fire will be so intense and so immediate, God will act. And before you can even get the thorns and the twigs together to touch the pot, God will judge. He shall take them away with the whirlwind. And in his living and burning wrath, the righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. Quite honestly, I will be very glad when God acts in judgment. I've never been one to say, how could a God of love judge the world? It says in the book of Revelation that when God judges, we are going to say, just and true are your judgments, O God. Paraphrase, right on, God. That's what they deserve. And you say, well, that's pretty harsh. In fact, how could a God of love send people to hell? My question is not that. My question is, how can a God of love not judge or send certain individuals to hell? Let me ask you this. When you see blatant evil in the world, does it move you? Do you react to it? If you see somebody abusing a child and getting away with it, you go, well, we all have faults. When you hear of a murder, when you hear of a rape, does that anger you? It should anger you. And imagine thousands of times over how it angers and hurts the heart of God, and God must be merciful, but when there's unrepentance, God must judge. God is not a bearded old man sitting up in the clouds just kind of letting people pass by. Oh, come on in. Oh, Adolf Hitler. Oh, well, you were a product of your environment. I know that you had a problem and murdered 6 million people, but, well, come on in. Would that be just? No, that would be amoral. How could a God of love not judge the world? If for him to be truly loving means that he must be truly just and he must judge sin. And that's why it says, when the righteous see it, the righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. Psalm 59, to the chief musician, set to Do Not Destroy, our good old tune again. A mishpat of David when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. Let me paint the picture if I can remember. Saul one day had a little gathering of his main men, his troops, his servants, and his son Jonathan. And he was so jealous at David. He said, I got an idea, folks. Let's kill David. I hate his guts. Good plan? As soon as Jonathan heard that, he ran and he told David. He said, David, my dad wants to kill you. I don't know why. You've been such a great guy to him. You killed the Philistines, killed Goliath, but he wants to kill you. David, you got to hide. Now, here's the plan. I'm going to go out in the field with my dad tomorrow, and we're going to talk this over, and I'm going to tell him all about you. And I'll report back to you, but you just lay low, okay? David says, sure. Jonathan goes back, takes his dad out for a walk, and he says, Dad, why would you want to kill David? He loves you. He killed the Philistine Goliath, and you rejoiced over him when he did it. He's been going out on the raids and killing the enemies of Israel, and all of Israel is rejoicing over him. You should leave him alone. Saul, in his schizophrenic, again said, oh, okay, I'll quit hassling him. So Jonathan brings David back to Saul, and things are okay for a while. Saul really doesn't flare up, but as it happens, the enemies come in and start attacking Israel. Who is sent out to attack the Philistines? Good old David. David goes out, wipes him out, comes back. And it hit the top 40 charts. Saul has slain his thousands. David his tens of thousands. Everybody was singing it. Saul heard it and he got ticked off. He became jealous. And after this Philistine battle, David came back. People were singing the song, and David was just playing his harp, his lute, making melody to the Lord. And Saul was filled with anger, jealousy, and he took his spear and he tried to pin David to the wall. At that point, David fled, and he never saw Saul again for 10 years, and then Saul died on Mount Gilboa. Now, that's the background of this psalm. It says, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. After David escaped, he went back home, by the way, to his wife, Michal, who was Saul's daughter. Men were dispatched by Saul to watch David's house to kill David as soon as he got on his camel, went out of his garage, and took off for work in the morning. Hang out, watch David, kill him in the morning. Michal, or Michal, his wife, found out about it, and he said, David, if you hang around here tonight, by morning you're a dead man. You better split. So she let him down the wall by a rope, and David fled. And that's the background when he was being chased. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. As I read through Psalm 59 today, I could not help but think that Psalm 59 is written for the 80s. I was trying to parallel in my mind some of the kinds of things that were prevalent in David's society and what was prevalent in our society. David was living at a time in Israel when it was a bloodthirsty time. David's own in-laws wanted to kill him. At a certain time, his own son wanted to kill him. There was a bloodbath going on, violent bloodbath going on in Israel. And David was in the midst of a violent society. And as I read this psalm, especially this afternoon, I thought, Psalm 59 is ours. It is for this generation. It's for this society. We live in a bloodthirsty society. A few years ago, something that's really not all that uncommon now, America was outraged by the story of a lady named Kitty Genovese, a New York resident. She was coming home early one morning from work, 6, 7 in the morning. As she was walking to her little tenement in New York, she was attacked and she was stabbed repeatedly for 38 times. The uncanny thing is that 30 neighbors were watching the whole thing. Not one of them stopped. They watched for a total of 18 minutes until she was so brutalized and she was killed. That so outraged America that people would let that happen, that psychological testings began to emerge on groups, group psychology, what makes a mass of people react or act a certain way. And in testing many people, they found out, in interviewing all of the neighbors who were watching Kitty being vandalized and being brutalized, each of them did not get involved because they thought somebody else was going to get involved. They thought, well, somebody's going to do something. I can't believe. Look at what's happening out there to her. I can't believe somebody's not doing something about it. They were just talking about it, but nobody was really getting involved. They were just angry at society, but they never really did anything. Edmund Burke said, all that is necessary for evil to abound is for good men to do nothing. David first starts his prayer, and David did get involved in his society, but he begins taking it to God. That's where he begins. He just doesn't explode and say, what a horrible society, but he takes it before the Lord. He says, deliver me from my enemies. Verse 2, deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. I want you to notice something about David's prayer. First of all, it was definite. When David prayed, he did not clutter his prayer with meaningless Christianese. I am afraid that we become victims to dry, overused, dusty phrases. Oh Lord, we just ask that you would bless, lead, guide, and direct. I mean, we hear people pray a certain way and we just kind of copy it without really thinking of something fresh from our own hearts. David never cluttered it up. He made it from his heart. It was very definite. I once heard good advice saying to preachers, never preach to be understood, but preach so that it's impossible to be misunderstood. And I thought, that's great advice for prayer. Don't pray to God to be understood. Pray so that it's impossible to be misunderstood. Get down to gut level with the Lord. Be definite. Don't say, Lord, he has a financial need. Find out what it is and say, Lord, he needs $250 by Wednesday. Don't say, Lord, bless China. Can't get much more vague than that. Those kind of prayers just kind of bounce off the drop ceiling, you know. Be definite. How do you want God to bless China? What specifically do you want him to do? Get down to brass tacks. And save me from bloodthirsty men, for look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me. David's prayer was also very honest. He didn't hide anything from the Lord. In fact, you want to see how honest a man gets in his prayer life? Hold on to your chairs here. Look at verse 11. Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for the cursing and lying for which they speak, consume them in wrath. Consume them, that they may not be, and let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. Whew, what a prayer. What if God answered David's prayer? Talk about Excedrin headache. But he says, Lord, don't kill him right away. Let it be slow and painful. Chew him up and spit him out. Don't kill him right off the bat. Lest my people forget, scatter them by your power. Lesson number one, thou shalt not hassle a man in tune with God. Lest he pray something like this against you. Watch out who you hassle. Verse 4, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord, they run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Can you imagine how David felt? He's being chased by Saul's men. They're lying in wait at his own home. He didn't do anything. In fact, after Michael let him down with a rope and he fled, the men came into the house. And what Michael did is she put some goat's hair on the pillow to look like David's hair. He must have had really wild-looking hair. Put some images in the bed to make it look like he was lying there. Remember when you used to do that to your parents? Put David's clothes on there. And they came in the house and said, "Where's David?" They were ready to kill him. And Michael said, "Well, he's in bed, man. He's sick." And so they opened up the cover and found out that she had let David go and it was just fake. And so Saul said, "You're deceiving me, my daughter. I can't believe that you wouldn't even let me kill your own husband. I'm ashamed of you." The guy was a maniac. When David fled and he wrote this psalm, he said, "Lord, I didn't do anything wrong, and I'm being hassled for it. I've been faithful to you, I've been diligent, and I'm being hassled." Oh, that's real interesting, isn't it? It's interesting, why was David persecuted? Why was David hassled? Because he was anointed by God. Don't get this idea that when you're in tune and in step with God, that everything's just going to be fine and there's no hassles because you just go with the flow. No, no. It was precisely because Saul, or that David was anointed by God, that he became a walking dartboard. And as soon as he was anointed by Samuel, that's when the trouble started. It was through no fault of his own. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Why do bad things happen to good people? It's been a question that people have asked since the beginning of time. Why do bad things happen to good people? Often it's not because a person is doing something wrong, it's because he's doing something right. If you are doing what God wants you to do, as we've said many times, do not expect the demons to give you a little standing ovation. They're going to come after you. And David's attack came in the form of Saul. Often the most spiritual people I've met have had these kind of hassles. "Awake to help me, and behold, you therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors." Whew. "At evening they return, they growl like a dog, they go all around the city, indeed they belch out with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, for they say, 'Who hears?'" We already read the next few verses. David says, "Don't slay them, scatter them, waste them." Verse 13, "Consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. And at evening they return, they growl like a dog, they go all around the city, they wander up and down for food, and howl if they are not satisfied." But, verse 16, now this changes the whole atmosphere of the psalm. "But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning." What? Now, wait a minute. Why the change, David? What has changed? Has David's circumstances changed? No. Look at the verse preceding it. They growl, they wander, they howl, but I will sing. None of David's outward circumstances have changed, and yet he's singing. He's not singing because of what's going on around him, obviously, from the preceding verse. He's singing in spite of what's going on around him. That's true victory. It's easy to sing when everything's hunky-dory, but when everything's dory-hunky, it's not that easy to sing. But Paul and Silas sang in prison at midnight when they were in stocks and bonds. David sang while they were howling and growling and walking around him to defeat him. So, did the circumstances change? No. What changed? David. Why did David change? Prayer. Ever heard the adage, prayer changes things? I got a better one. Prayer changes you. When David came in contact with God, the circumstances at that point didn't change yet, but David changed. He got a whole fresh perspective of the power of God. And in the midst, he said, "Wow, things are different. I'm going to sing to you," regardless. Prayer changes people. I love the book of Philippians because 19 times Paul the Apostle uses the word joy or rejoice. You know why I'm laughing? Because Paul was in prison waiting to die. He had no reason to be so happy. He should have been miserable. He couldn't say, "Oh, what a beautiful morning. Everything's going my way." Nothing was going his way. And he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always." He must have had a grip on something. Prayer changes you. Rejoice in the Lord always. This afternoon, I met with a lady in our church. Some of you know her, Nancy Ford. Nance and Pete have come to the church for years now. She's not even 40 years old, I don't think. And they give her moments to live. She's dying of cancer. I walked into her room with my Bible this afternoon. Spent a couple hours. I was ready to minister to her. Here I come. I came in there and I just sat back and let her minister to me. I said, "Nancy, what do you feel?" She goes, "Skip, I can't explain it. All I know is that last night I had a horrible night. Her kidneys have completely shut down." She said, "Last night and all through the day this morning and even now, I feel this strange pulling as if God is taking me home." She says, "It's so wonderful." She said, "All the things that you say from the pulpit about death and in the presence of God, I want you to tell people it's true. I can't wait." I said, "Have you talked to Pete about this? Have you guys worked through this?" Peter was there. He said, "Yep." I say, "Well, unless the Lord intervenes and God is taking you home, here's the scenario. I'm going to bury you, and I'm going to work out the grieving process with Peter and your daughters and your kids. You understand that?" She goes, "Yeah, I understand it." I said, "Okay, you now have the chance to plan your own funeral. What do you want?" She goes, "Oh, I want a party." She says, "I want you guys to sing and rejoice and sing worship songs." Oh, man. And she was so filled with joy. She wasn't going, "Oh, I'm going to die." She's going, "I'm going to be with Jesus." She was, I've never seen a person quite like that rejoicing. That's the difference. And she says, "You know what? There's so many people out there that in their trial, they won't run to Jesus. You know, they hear it, they sort of believe it in their mind, but they don't do it. If a person will just hide in Jesus, it's okay. He's got it under control." Beautiful, filled with faith, rejoicing. Have the circumstances changed? No, they're just worse. But she's changed. That's why Paul said, "Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory?" Beautiful sister that we're going to miss soon. But you know, in one sense, you think, man, she's going to beat us there. You know, I've noticed something about the world in which we live. It is a beautiful place. And it seems like I so enjoy life. Just love life. I love living. I love to extract the most joy I can out of it. And as I get to travel and I see the beautiful places God has created, I marvel that God could do it in 6 days. Whew, looks great. Man. You look at Yosemite National Park. You go, 6 days. Or he just spoke this puppy into existence. Yosemite B. All right. God said, "It's good. It's good." Then I think of what Jesus said. He said, "Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many abiding places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus uttered those words 2,000 years ago. If in 6 days he can create the beauty of this earth, can you imagine what this place must look like? He's been working on it for 2,000 years. Man, what a spread. And I think, Nancy, I envy you. You get there quicker. Now, if you do not really have a relationship with God, the words I just uttered seem really ridiculous to you. But if you know what it's like to live and hide in the presence of God, say, "I understand." That's why Nancy's rejoicing in the Lord tonight, as the Lord's calling her home. And she says, "Man, it's great. Can't wait." "Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. You know what the secret is, friends? Put Jesus Christ between you and your circumstance. You can do two things in adversity. Number one, you can view God through your adversity, tainted by your adversity. Or you can view your adversity through God. Then it's changed, because God is between you and the tough stuff. And you'll be able to say, "For you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. You, O my strength, I will sing praises." In other words, David says, "You know what? This battle is too tough for me. I'm going to have to step out of the ring. I can't handle this enemy. I'm going to step out of the ring. I'm going to let God box the enemy's ears for a while, and I'm just going to hang out and hum a tune of praise. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, the God of my mercy." Lesson number one, even spiritual people have hassles. You're not immune. Lesson number two, prayer changes you. Be anxious for nothing. Don't be filled with anxiety for anything. But by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will reign and rule in your hearts. Nancy Ford's a living example of that. For God is my defense, the God of my mercy. Last but not least, honesty is always the best policy. If you're going through the tough stuff, don't say, "Oh, everything's fine." Admit it. Pour out your heart to God. You'll read that in the next few Psalms. Pour it out to God. Be honest with Him, brutally honest. But then view your circumstances with God in between you and those circumstances.